Okay, so Esther chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, Who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, What should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Now Haman thought to himself, Who is there that the king would rather honour than me? So he answered the king, For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king's delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisor and his wife Zeresh said to him, Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. We're just going to pray for Chris before he comes and gives us the message. Father God, we just pray for Chris just now. Thank you for the preparation that he's put in. But Father God, more importantly, I pray that your spirit will be in him and that we will be refreshed by what you have brought to us this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Anthony. Right. Well, this week is the series finale in our first series in Esther. We've been exploring together. Yes, is this going to work? Yes. That balance between providence and circumstance, free will and sovereignty, between destiny and fate. In the last episode, chapter 5, we were thinking about Esther taking on her true identity as a woman of God, which then freed her to use the authority of a royal position. Having begun as a victim, she ends up becoming an advisor to the king. Nevertheless, chapter 6 begins with Haman still planning a genocide of the Jewish people in a few months' time, and to murder Mordecai tomorrow. Esther's set up the banquet with the king and set him up to give her what she requests. But will that be soon enough? Because Mordecai is there early in the morning to set about his plan to murder Mordecai. Well, the author refuses to mention God. He's been doing that all the way through. And then we're left with a series of coincidences, any one of which would be believable on their own. But when you take them together, they become so unlikely as to be impossible. A bit like the universe. Imagine a split screen. On the one hand, we have Haman with his carpenters hammering, sawing, clattering furiously all night to complete Haman's plan. Meanwhile, God is working out another plan. After the banquet, the king's been left pondering what Esther might ask for. During the night, he can't sleep. I wonder why. He tunes in to the History Channel on the court radio, or if you like, he downloads the podcast on his Alexa. The reading is from 5 years ago. Strange that. The king is reminded that the man who uncovered the plot against him was never rewarded. That was a really serious oversight in those times, and it needed to be addressed promptly. Who was this man? Mordecai. The incident will also have reminded him of Esther, and that she brought the information to the king's attention, demonstrated her loyalty to him. She'd never asked for any reward for herself or the person who uncovered the plot. All of that is going to be crucially important later in the story, but you'll have to wait for the next series. So God sets in motion a series of reversals, what we might call poetic justice. So I looked up poetic justice just to check I got it right. This is what it said. Virtue is rewarded and viciousness is punished, accompanied by an ironic twist related to each character's own actions. I think that phrase, poetic justice, could have been invented for the book of Esther, don't you? At that very moment, just as the king is wondering what to do for Mordecai, in comes Haman. The king neglects to mention who it is that he wants to honour, and Haman, humble as ever, assumes it's him. The reading, well read, I'm sure it went a little bit like this, that Haman says, this is what you should do for the man the king wants to honour. Get the royal robes and then put him on a horse and say, this is what the king does for the man that he wants to honour. And when he finds out it's Mordecai, it's a little bit different. Well, just at that moment, in walks Haman. He already has this power and wealth, so he asks for a display of the king's favour. In our society, where I guess that most of us have many different sets of clothes, I know you don't always come in the same clothes every Sunday, so I assume you have different sets of clothes, wearing cast-offs from the royal wardrobe probably seems a bit of a strange honour. But at a time when different professions, different stations in life were marked out quite rigidly by the clothes that they wore, the king's clothes would have been markedly different. And this is a picture of the clothes at the time. And you would have been able to pick out the king in a crowd by his clothes. He would be very different, both in their quality and in their style or design. So to wear his clothes was both a mark that the king wanted to honour you, but also, in a way, honouring the king, because you wanted nothing more than to be identified with him. It's been suggested that the modern equivalent might be to be allowed to fly Air Force One around the United States. You're both identifying yourself with the president, but the president is honouring you by allowing you to use his aeroplane. Well, that gives you a sort of flavour of what it might have been like, this sort of connection between wearing the clothes. And what begins now is a great reversal. All that Haman has planned for himself, he has to do for his arch enemy, Mordecai. And his face is covered with grief. Zeresh says, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him." you will surely come to ruin. Encouraging, isn't she? She neglects to mention that it was her idea to erect the 50-foot pole upon which to hang Mordecai, but there we are. It sounds like a little bit like she's distancing herself from his decision now. But it does sound strangely prophetic. There's sort of like a portent about those words that are more speaking about what's going to happen with great foreboding. At that very moment, in come the eunuchs from the king's court to hurry Haman away to the banquet which Esther has prepared. And there we have our series-ending cliffhanger. Will the Jews all be destroyed, killed, and annihilated? Can Esther persuade the king against the advice of his most trusted and powerful advisor? What will happen to Haman at Esther's banquet? Well, you'll have to come back for the next series, or you could read the book, which is available in all good bookshops. Meanwhile, before we rush ahead, I just want to draw out a few spiritual insights from this chapter. First of all, we've been noting that God's plans work out through seeming coincidence, and that's been happening all the way through Esther, and it happens very much in this chapter. It works with his judgments often being the result of people reaping what they've sown. Those who are humble are lifted up, and the proud are humbled. All of that should be an encouragement to us. Because whilst we do see miracles from time to time, miracles are only miracles because they don't happen all the time. Mostly we see God work out his plans in the mundane, the everyday, through doctors and banks and friends and circumstances. So we pray for God to bring more families in, and someone looks at the website and decides to visit us. Miracle? Coincidence. Or someone else is invited at a farmer's market and decides to come. Miracle or obedience? God works through those mundane coincidences to bring about his plans and purposes. So that's the first point, that God works through these coincidences. And they are miracles, but they're miracles of coincidence, of God incidents, if you like. The second thing, I want to focus on the royal robes. Remember that Mordecai has been clothed in sackcloth, which is the lowest sort of clothes that you could wear. And now he's wearing royal robes. Could there be any more dramatic transformation? Well, could there? Isaiah says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in robes of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So Isaiah is saying, he was clothed with shame. He was clothed with sinfulness. And that's been transformed. He's now robed in God's righteousness. That's the biggest possible transformation that there could be. Those of us of a certain age, when we read, I delight greatly in the Lord, my soul rejoices in my God, we'll know that it goes, I delight greatly in the Lord, my soul rejoices in my God. But those of us that are younger are gratefully relieved of that. Clothes are seen as an important way to mark out who people were, what your role was, and what you're doing or what you're about to do. They still are, to some extent. If you see somebody dressed in a particular way, they're wearing a wedding dress, you pretty much know they're going to get married. It marks them out for that particular role. If somebody's dressed in green scrubs, you think they're probably going into the theatre. Not that sort of theatre, the operating theatre. So clothes are signs or symbols of what you are doing or about to do. And Isaiah uses those social understandings about dressing for an event, and he says that God has clothed him, arrayed him, adorned him for a purpose. It speaks about preparation, marking out for a role. He's robed in God's own righteousness. What an image. God clothing us in his righteousness. Before Karen knew exactly what we're speaking about this morning, in our prayer time, she was saying that in the week she'd been doing her Bible study and it spoke about Adam and Eve, how they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but that God had compassion on them and clothed them with skins. He clothed them. And that is the same process that Isaiah speaks of and that Paul was able to speak of. The Apostle Paul was able to write to the Christians in Galatia saying, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." So we become children of God by faith. And then by immersion in water, we demonstrate that we are clothing ourselves for a future event. We're preparing ourselves for that future event, the wedding feast of the Lamb. We deserve to die, but Jesus took our place on the cross. Can you see that pattern of the great reversal that we see in Esther is worked out right through Scripture and is pointing towards Jesus Christ? Isaiah speaks of it in this way. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." At the cross, we see that greatest of reversals. The instrument through which the enemy sought to defeat and destroy Jesus becomes the place of his victory and of ours. Through faith, we're clothed with his righteousness, and Jesus takes on our sinfulness. So how might we respond to that? Well, in baptism, we're invited to enter into a covenant, a promise. We symbolize that exchange of our life for his, our sinfulness for his righteousness, and we're invited to clothe ourselves in Christ. In communion, we're invited to remember and renew that covenant. This is how Jesus spoke about it. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Eat, take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus used that meal to offer the exchange of his life for theirs and to point ahead to the coming kingdom, the wedding feast of the Lamb. I suggested that we could sing King of Kings, Majesty at this point, because it just speaks about that taking on the royal robes that we don't deserve and clothing ourselves. So it just ties in with our invitation to the banquet that we'll eat and drink together. So perhaps those that are serving in communion would come forward when we sung this song. Thank you.